Hey, welcome to Calvary. However you found us or wherever you find yourself, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, you are so welcome. You know, at Calvary, we have a vision that together we would build a church without walls. And you're thinking, you mean like a church in a tent or maybe virtual online? No, not necessarily, although we've done both of those. But really, it's a dream of hearts without walls. Now, I've thought about this a lot over the years. My holy discontent is the hidden heart of God. Too often, churches build walls that hide the heart of Father God, but our vision is to build a church without walls, hearts without walls that reveal the heart of our Father God. I grew up in a church. One of the churches I grew up in was maybe focused a bit more on building walls than tearing down walls, focused a bit more on the rules and who's in and who's out rather than loving people in the margins. So I love the story of the time when Gilbert Bilzekian was speaking to a church, maybe a little bit like the one I grew up in, an independent, fundamental Baptist church. Gilbert was a New Testament prophet, Wheaton University in the Chicago area, and he was so passionate about the mission of the church to reach the world. Nothing was more important than the mission of the church. So he was at this little Baptist church describing how Jesus wants the church to be good news to people who are far away from God, and how a church has to constantly change all the time to be on that mission, to have a heart to reach people when culture keeps changing, when our world keeps changing. So there's a woman in the room, and she raised her hand and asked this question. She said, "But what if I don't like change? I mean, what if I have a friend who just wants to come to a normal church?" Bilzekian, like I said, I was quite passionate about the mission of the church. He said, "You know what? There are normal churches on every corner of every community. Most of them are dying, but if your friend wants a church like that, they're easy to find. But here's what I want to know," Bilzekian challenged. "What I want to know is who's going to reach the people, who will care about the people that those churches will never reach, the people who will never step foot in a normal church. I want to know who will go after," and then he ripped off a string of adjectives, "who will go after the cigarette-smoking, whiskey-guzzling, wife-swapping, adult-channel-watching, child-neglecting, tax-evading, ladder-climbing, self-obsessed SOB?" There was pretty much complete silence in the room. You don't hear language like that too often in a little Baptist church unless it's at a congregational meeting. I love this. After a moment or two, a deacon in the back raised his hand and said, "Dr. Bilzekian, by SOB, do you mean sons of Baptists?" So who's going to reach the sons and daughters of Baptists? And you know, there's a lot of SOBs out there, maybe a few in here. And isn't that the very backstory of Jonah? The backstory of Jonah is that we're all messed up, except for God. We're all messed up. Jonah is prideful and rebellious and judgmental. The sailors worship idols and have absolutely no idea who God really is. And Nineveh's sin stinks so much, it's risen up to the heavens. What we see in the story of Jonah is that we're all on the run from God. In fact, sometimes it seems like the more religious we are, the harder and longer and faster we run. And in the process, we tend to hide the heart of God. And I'm not entirely sure why we do it. Maybe we're afraid there's not enough of his heart to go around. Maybe we've been hurt or offended by someone else's sin, and we don't want them to be part of our family. Or maybe we've never actually dove deep into his heart. We haven't experienced his love, and we don't really truly believe he loves us like that. But oh my, Something happens when we dive deep into the heart of our Father. It changes us. See, Jonah knew the heart of God. We're going to see that today. Jonah knew the heart of God, but he had not been transformed by the love of God. Jesus, on the other hand, was saturated with the heart of God. He loved like God. In fact, he shows us perfectly the heart of the Father. So this weekend, this message is all about Palm Sunday. And here's the question I want to offer us. On a sliding scale between Jonah and Jesus, you know, imagine one of those -5 to 5, 0 in the middle. On a sliding scale between Jonah and Jesus, who am I like? Or to put it in the language of Jesus in Matthew 12, is my sign Jonah or Jesus? Am I living under the sign of Jonah or the sign of Jesus? I'm simply asking, which way are you running, to God or away? What's going on in your heart right now? And really, that's the question that Jesus is raising in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. A bunch of religious leaders, you can picture this, they've come to Jesus, they're crowding around, and you know, it was usually the religious people who had the biggest difficulty with Jesus. They've crowded around him, and they're actually trying to discredit him. And in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, it says this, "Teacher," they say to Jesus, "we want to see a sign from you." They wanted a sign that he really was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was, that his teaching was true. And he answered them and said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man," Jesus said, "will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he goes on, he says, "And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn this generation, for they repented at the A-word sermon of Jonah." But, he ends this passage, his words, "but now something greater than Jonah is here," Jesus said. Something greater, someone greater than Jonah is here. A story greater than the story of Jonah is being written, Jesus says. A heart greater than the heart of Jonah has come. A love greater than the love of Jonah is being released. So where's your heart? Just ask yourself on a scale of Jonah to Jesus, where's my heart? Is my heart more like Jonah or more like Jesus? See, Jonah wanted to hide the heart of the Father. Jesus revealed the heart of the Father. He broke down every wall that keeps people from God's heart. He was a perfect portrait of the heart of the Father. And this is the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the Father heart of God. And the last few weeks, I just can't stop thinking about this idea of the Father heart of God. A father's heart. When Lynn, my wife, was pregnant with Sarah, our firstborn, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I knew it was a boy. Had everyone convinced, including Lynn, her mother, my mom. All we had picked out was boy names. It was going to be a boy. No doubt. It's biblical. Firstborn has to be a son. And then came the delivery, and the doctor held out this beautiful baby girl. I remember I looked at her for the first time, and I mumbled, "It's a boy?" And guess again, he said, like I was some kind of sex ed dropout. But oh my goodness, I fell in love with her from the moment I held her. She is my daughter. She is my daughter. She has my heart. And when we found out how great it was to have a girl like Sarah, we did it again. And so Katie was born. And when Katie was born, it was a Saturday. So I was working on my sermon for Sunday. I didn't get a day off. I wasn't the one doing the work. I was just sitting in the room while Lynn was in labor. And while she was in labor, I was cheering her on. That's what they coached us to do. I'm cheering her on. But a point came when, I don't know why, she just didn't appreciate my cheering. "Come on, Lynn, you can do it." So I went back to my computer, supposedly working on my sermon while she was in labor. And at one point, she looked down. I was playing a computer game. That wasn't cool. So later, when labor got worse, she reached out to grab my hand. I gave her my hand. She shook it away, asked me for the other hand. She wanted the hand with my ring on it. It's amazing to me that she thought of this in the moment. She wanted the hand with my ring finger so that when she squeezed, I'd feel a little bit more of her pain. But man, when Katie was born and I held her, she had my heart. It was worth all the pain. I would have let Lynn squeeze my finger off to hold my daughter. And then came Jake. Third born, oldest son. I remember the night after Jake was born, I visited Lynn and him in the hospital in Wilmer, Minnesota. 15 miles from the hospital, the battery light went on, but I was in a hurry, so I just kept driving. The further I went, the dimmer my lights got. I barely made it, but I made it to the hospital, but no farther. The generator belt had broken, so my battery wasn't being recharged. It lost all of its juice. Man, I'll tell you what, I had a little bit of a problem with anger at that time. Any other night, that would have instantly put me in a bad mood. But that night as I walked in the hospital, I thought, who in the world cares? I can't wait to go up and hold my son. And then finally, Lynn was pregnant with Joshua, our last. She was going in for an ultrasound, and the kids were out of school, so we brought the whole troop up. And on the way to the doctor's office, we talked about what we were going to do. The doctor was going to take a video of the baby in mommy's tummy. Sarah and Katie fully understood. We thought Jake did. We got to the doctor's office, and Lynn went in first. The kids and I waited for what seemed like an eternity, and finally they called us in. The ultrasound picture was so incredible. The details were so clear. Jake climbed up on the bed beside Lynn and was watching the monitor, fascination in his eyes, when all of a sudden he exclaimed, "It's a dinosaur!" And when we brought Josh home, Jake actually wanted to know why we didn't leave the dinosaur at the hospital. But man, I can't even begin to imagine the hole in my heart if we didn't have Josh as a part of our family. And I'll never forget, shortly after Sarah was born, I was still in seminary, and we were gathering for an all-night prayer meeting. I was leading a section of prayer. I was supposed to talk about some aspect of the character of God and then just lead everybody in prayer. My heart was actually pretty full because of my new daughter. And in the midst of worship, it was like God just kind of took me aside for a moment, and he whispered in my heart, "Your father heart for Sarah is nothing compared to my father heart for you." And I can't even begin to tell you how much that thought, that single thought, has shaped me for the last 30 plus years of ministry. If you felt it before, then you know what I mean. And maybe you haven't, and I understand that. But if you felt it before, then you know what I mean. As a parent, you see your kids differently. When you discipline, your heart is filled with compassion. When you're disappointed, you're not disappointed in them. You're disappointed for them because you see what they could be. And when they hurt, man, you just wish you could suck all the pain away from them. And you never give up hope. You never quit loving because they're family. You're not a fan. You're a father. And God is our father. And oh, how he loves his kids. And Jonah, if you've been following along in the story, Jonah understood the father heart of God. He just didn't want the father heart of God extended to the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be part of the family. In fact, here's what it says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It said, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So ask yourself, do I really know the Father's heart? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting in judgment. You know, that same description, those same words, the same description of the heart of God is used at least seven different times in the Old Testament. Moses, Isaiah, David, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 8, David declares, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." It's like everybody knew this. Abounding in love, pursuing rebellious runners. He doesn't hold a grudge. He picks up fish vomit covered losers and gives them a second chance. His love never fails. Do you understand? Yesterday doesn't matter. What you did or didn't do yesterday, his grace is renewed for today, and tomorrow it will be renewed again. You either are family or he wants you to be family. And I know, I don't know. I don't know what you've done or how far you've gone. I have no idea what's been done to you. All I know is that his love is never done and it's never gone. You know, usually when we use that phrase, heartbroken, we picture a heart that is experiencing some deep level of heart activity. But you understand, Jonah thinks God's heart is broken down. It needs to be fixed. God's love has gone and done what it should not have gone and done. In chapter 4, all through the chapter, Jonah is just angry with God. He despises God's love. How in the world could you give your love to those people, God? But God's heart doesn't need to be fixed. Ours does. I mean, God loves with a heart that's faithful and true, a heart that pursues rebellious runners, a heart that's always looking for the slightest possibility of hope, eager to relent from judgment, but never hesitating to discipline with love. God's heart isn't broken, but Jonah's was. How about ours? It's not enough to know the Father's love. The question is, do I love like my Father loves? Do I love like my Father loves? See, Jonah didn't. Listen to his prayer in Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. He said, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah goes on and says, "Yes, it is. It's right for me to be, it'd be better for me to die than to live." If you read all of Jonah 4, you see that God brought this plant up. It gave Jonah shade, and then God caused the plant to die. And Jonah is more concerned about the death of the plant than he is about the blessing of the people. And so God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," Jonah said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Here's what Jonah's saying. In essence, Jonah was saying, "I would rather die than watch you love my neighbors. I'd rather go back to the belly at the bottom of the sea. I'd rather die than watch you love my neighbors." Now, maybe there's some people in your life who have hurt you so much that you might say, "God, don't forgive them. Don't bless them. I would rather die than watch you love them." But most of us probably would not go that far. And yet, if we're honest, listen, if we're honest, some of us would rather watch Netflix. Some of us would rather flip the screens on TikTok. Some of us would rather have a nice, relaxing day at home than watch God love our neighbor. Some of us would rather see our kids in 22 different activities than to make sure they get to watch God love our neighbors. If we're honest, there's a lot we would rather do than watch God love our coworkers, our classmates, our kids' friends. We probably wouldn't rather die, but are we content to die without ever seeing God love our neighbors? I mean, in the quietness of our hearts, can we admit that it's at least a little bit true that sometimes we are Jonah? And then we come, my goodness, we come to the Palm Sunday heart of Jesus. Luke 19, we go from Jonah chapter 4 to Luke 19. And in Luke 19, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, and he's close to Bethany near the Mount Olivet. They're close to the place where the road begins to descend into the Kidron Valley. And the descent, if you can picture it in your mind, it's not like Happy Valley. The descent is steep, but the valley is not wide. It's narrow, so that from the Mount of Olives, it feels like you can reach out and touch the temple. It's all right there as Jesus comes over the mountain. Jesus rides into town, and it was such an incredible day. I mean, imagine the celebration that would have taken place if the Penn State basketball team had won March Madness. Now, multiply it by 1,000. So much excitement. Crowds are cheering. In Luke chapter 19, it says they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I can picture that day. Jesus in a growing cloud, kind of playful and passionate, on their way into the city with the Messiah. In the last week or so, man, he's fed thousands from a sack lunch. He's walked on the water and stilled a storm and raised Lazarus from the dead. He's healed lepers and blind men. And man, if you were a Jesus apprentice, it's like you couldn't help but lift up your voice and cheer for Jesus. They were enjoying Jesus at the top of their lungs. And the religious leaders all around the parade route, they got kind of offended. It was like too much, too much. They told Jesus, "You need to get a grip on your disciples. They can't say what they're saying about you." And Jesus said, "You know what? If they shut up, the stones will cry out." In other words, sometimes you just can't help. Creation can't help. You shouldn't be able to help but cheer for Jesus. Listen, I'm not talking about trying to convert someone or even having a gospel conversation. I'm just saying that if you really enjoy Jesus, if Jesus really truly is amazing in your life, sooner or later people are going to know. If your life is filled up with Jesus, and there's just going to be times when the word Jesus just leaks out past your smile. And there will also be times when our love for Jesus leaks out of our eyes for the people who are missing him. Look at verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19. It says, "As he," Jesus, "approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept. He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, if you'd only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side.'" Why? He goes on to say, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize the move of God. You did not recognize His visitation. It's a parade, like busloads of fans celebrating a Nittany Lion wrestling championship, people yelling and waving their arms and doing a little dance. And then the parade stops on this hill overlooking Jerusalem and the temple. It's Jesus' first sight of the city on this trip, and he gets off his donkey and he stands there and stares at the city across the valley. And at some point, those close by, they notice tears in his eyes. And you just imagine the crowd kind of growing silent from Jesus back as word passes back that Jesus is crying. "Oh, Jerusalem," he cries, if only you had known what would bring you peace, the city of peace." That's what Jerusalem means. "If the city of peace had only known what would actually bring you peace, but you missed your moment." See, if we have the heart of Jesus and we recognize the move of God, tears will come for those who don't. Tears will come for those who don't know what will bring them peace from their anxiety. Tears will come for those who miss the move of God. When Jesus comes into a city, He often comes in with tears. And what is it that brings unexpected tears to Jesus' eyes? He's crying for people who miss their moment with God, who miss their appointment with God. So ask yourself, what gets my tears? What do I cry for? You know, sometimes we cry too much for things that matter too little, and we cry too little for things that matter too much. 150 years ago, Charles Finney, who participated in one of the great awakenings, one of the great revivals in our country, he wrote these words. He says, Sometimes Christians talk about unbelievers so coldly, scolding rather than feeling the compassion of the Son of God for them. But sometimes brokenness drives Christians to prayer, breaking them down, making them mourn with tender hearts. They weep night and day. He said, instead of scolding and reproaching, they pray. Then you can expect revival. See, this is what was taking place with Jesus. When he wept for every broken person in Jerusalem. He wept for people broken by sexual sin and sucked up into greed. He wept for people who didn't love their neighbors. He wept for people whose hearts were filled with bitterness and anger and hurt and offense. He wept for people who were anxious and people who were missing God's dreams for their lives. Have you ever asked God for tears? I mean, usually we want to not have tears. But I wonder if the American church has enough tears. There's so much brokenness in the world, and we build walls to shield ourselves from it when we really need to pray, "God, would you so fill our hearts with compassion that it brings tears?" Let me say it another way. Jesus loves our city. Not just Jerusalem or Nineveh. Jesus loves your neighborhood, your dorm, your workplace, and your school, and we should too. He weeps for those who miss him, and he weeps for those who do not weep. See, we desperately need to start moving from Jonah to Jesus. Not long after he wept for Jerusalem, wept for people missing the move of God, it's in the same chapter, Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes into the temple. He can see it right across the Kidron Valley. He goes into the temple. And the temple in Jerusalem, a temple for the Jewish people, is kind of like the White House, Wall Street, the National Cathedral, and Old Main at Penn State, all wrapped up into one culture-setting, power-saturated, sacred institution. But it made Jerusalem. But even more important, it was like the most sacred place in the collective heart of the Jewish people. And so Jesus goes into this place of sacred influence and power, and he sees what was in that day fairly normal activity, selling sacrifices and changing money in the court of the Gentiles. And he kind of goes crazy. At least that's what some people probably thought. Look at Luke 19, verses 45 through 46. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out." Like, imagine he has a whip, or he's using fists, or he's pushing. He's kind of going crazy. "He began to drive out those who sold, and saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.'" What was Jesus doing? Was this an act of reform? Was he upset with how the marketplace had intruded upon sacred space, how they had become consumeristic? See, I think Jesus' action is designed more to make a point than it is to make a difference. With a prophetic act, Jesus is proclaiming an end to the glory days of the temple and saying, a better way is coming, a better way is coming, a better way to encounter God is coming, a better way to encounter God than by going to a sacred place. Because the problem with sacred places is that they often come with walls. And in Jesus' day, the temple had a lot of walls. In our day, sometimes churches have a lot of walls. You know, if you went to the temple in Jesus' day, first you'd come to the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, which is anybody who wasn't a Jew, a non-Jew, you would come to a wall. And you could not get any closer to God than that. Beyond that was the court of the women. And if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into that court, but then you'd come to a wall, unless you were an Israelite male, but they too would come to a wall, unless they were a priest who would also come to a wall, unless he was a chief priest, because ultimately only one person once in a while could go into the presence of the holy God. So not only were the Gentiles, the non-Jews, think spiritual seekers, think Gen Z, spiritually open, but skeptical of the church. Not only were the Gentiles, the spiritual seekers, kept in the margins were filled with activity. There wasn't even room for seekers in the margins of the temple. And Jesus was offended because he said his house was supposed to be a place where all people could connect with God. And as he looks around, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who is quoting God, saying, no, 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 my house will be a house of prayer for all people. He adds those words, for all people. Now, for 30 plus years, I can't get away from this call. My house will be a house of prayer for all people, known for prayer, not known for our worship or our teaching or our programs. Not known for Sunday morning and how many people gather. Our house will be known as a house of prayer. And I know I don't always lead well in this area. There's seasons where it's better and seasons where it's worse, but I've never shook this conviction. God calls us to be a people of prayer. Jesus prioritized prayer. I mean, often he went alone to pray. Probably every day he started alone in prayer at the most important intersections of his life. He spent time in prayer. When he sent his team out to go into the cities he was about to come into, he told them, first pray. The only recorded time the disciples asked him for teaching, it was, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And I'm telling you, prayer moves the heart of Jesus. Because he has a passion to see people draw close and be intimate with God. He has a passion to see God do the unimaginable. He has a passion to see the world stand in awe and say, that has to be God, because it can't be those folks. And for that to happen, prayer must happen. Prayer must happen for all people. So if I could just give you three simple, outrageously difficult steps to move from Jonah to Jesus. I would say, first of all, step number one, do not settle for normal. Calvary, don't settle for normal. I mean, don't you think that Jesus' Palm Sunday moment in the temple has given us at least some measure of freedom to not settle for normal? I've been going to church on Sunday morning for 60 years. And for all those years, the normal setting of a successful church has been how many come to the building on Sunday morning. That's been our normal. I'm saying, don't settle for normal. There's more. He's got more. We don't go to church. We are the church. And church, there's more. Step number two, care deeply about people. We might say, don't love like people normally love. Go beyond ordinary, extraordinary care. Care deeply for people. And we can't do that without rubbing shoulders with people. You can't hide yourself away and love people. We can't do it without humility and sacrifice. We can't do it without being interruptible. And if we just can't care, that's our first prayer. God, give me tears. Help me care. Break down the walls of my heart so that I love my neighbors like I love myself. And I'll tell you, he loves to answer that prayer. Ask him to give you a glimpse of his heart for your neighbors, for your classmates, your workplace. There are times when God gives me just a little taste of the passion of his heart for people. I'll be looking out over the valley or driving down 322 or walking through the grocery store, and it just like it overcomes me and my heart gets squeezed out my eyes, and I weep. A tear comes for people I don't even know, and I'm telling you, that's not coming from me. I don't even like to hug people I know, let alone cry for people I don't know. But sometimes God just wants to remind us that his love is not just for us, it's for them. Care deeply for people. And finally, step number three, prioritize prayer. Pray first. Most of us think prayer is a good thing. I don't ever hear anybody saying, I don't think prayer is a good thing. Most of us think prayer is something we should do more of, but do we truly view prayer as necessary, as essential? You know, I think a lot of us think the reason we aren't loving our neighbors well is simply because we don't have time. If we just had more time, we'd be good neighbors. But the reality is we cannot do what Jesus calls us to do without Jesus helping us to do it. Our community won't change if we don't pray. Our hearts won't even change if Jesus doesn't do it. You know, I was reading through some of our front yard mission surveys, and if you haven't filled that out, love to have you go fill that out. But it's answering the question, well, why is this so hard? What's keeping us from praying for our hashtag? What's keeping us from being a front yard mission? And there's a lot of reasons, and some of them are understandable, and some of them maybe are more of an excuse. I'm honestly not saying it will be easy, but what if we started with a short-term commitment to extraordinary prayer for our front yard mission? And I know what you're thinking. Well, what's extraordinary prayer? Well, take whatever is your ordinary and do a little extra. That's extraordinary for you. I mean, for many of us, praying every day is a little extra. For some of us, a little extra might involve us asking someone to join us on a prayer walk, or might be prayer walking for a place other than our neighborhood. We pray for our neighborhood, and then we go pray at the school, the university. But for some, it might be telling someone you're praying for them and then asking if they have any prayer requests. Maybe a little extra for you will be a day of fasting for your hashtag. See, back then, Jesus said, "For my house will be called a house of prayer." But I think now, he's calling us to be a people of prayer for all houses. So I'm calling us to a season of extraordinary prayer for our neighbors. I mean, just start with 40 days. Do I hope you start a habit that lasts till God moves in an outpouring of his spirit? You got me there. But what if we just start by saturating our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces with prayer for 40 days? I mean, if just 500 of us prayed for 8, that would be 4,000 people for 40 days. That'll take us about to Mother's Day. So I'm asking you to take a hashtag card. Put your name in the middle and the names of 8 people or 8 families maybe that you'll pray for daily for the next 40 days. How should I pray for my neighbors, you say? Well, there'll be some stuff on the back of that card, but here's a very simple way. Most of you know their names, so you can pray by name. And if we're called to love our neighbors like we love ourselves, I suppose we could start by praying for our neighbors like we pray for ourselves, right? Pray for their families, their health, marriages and relationships. Pray for hearts to be open to Christ. Pray for jobs. Pray for a sense of purpose and calling. Pray for peace from anxiety. Pray for wisdom and decisions. Pray for the Spirit to draw them to Jesus. Pray for your neighbors like you pray for yourself. And let's just see what God might do. So would you commit to 40 days of hashtag prayer? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this reminder from Jonah and Jesus of the amazing love of your heart. And God, I've been praying often during this series. God, would you just help people to know and experience and believe in your deep, deep love for them, that no matter what they've done or how far they've gone or how long they've been gone, that your love is never done, your love is never gone. God, that there is grace for every new failure, grace for every day, and you are pursuing them with love. And God, I pray that we would not only be a people who know your love and know about your love and have experienced your love, but God, that we would be a people who give that love away, who let you love others through us. And God, I pray that there would be at least 500 people who would listen to this and make a commitment that for the next 40 days, daily, they will pray for their neighbors or their workplace or classmates, whoever it might be. And God, we ask that you would move in the hearts of people like you moved in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, like you moved in the early church. Would you move? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're listening online and you would like a hashtag card to be able to join us, we made it pretty easy for you to do that. You can go to calvarysc.org/hashtag, and there you can download a copy of this. You can print it out and fill it out, or you can keep it on your phone, or you could even request a physical copy at that place. So just go to calvarysc.org/hashtag and join us for the next 40 days in praying for a move of God, an outpouring of his love in all of our communities.